Well, good morning. So this morning we're continuing our study of Ephesians, starting in chapter 2. Now, this is a really rich chapter of Ephesians, and it is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. For context, we'll read all of chapter 2, but this morning we'll concentrate our studies on verses 1 through 3. All right. So reading from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And may the Lord bless the reading of the Word. So the first word of chapter 2 is "and," and we're all taught in school not to begin a sentence with the word "and," but in this case it begins a new chapter in the epistle to the Ephesians. And we know that punctuation and chapter and verse divisions were added to the scripture at a much later date. So it's possible that Ephesians 2:1 is simply the continuation of the sentence that was begun in Ephesians 1:22, which incidentally also begins with the word "and." And in the NASB, so I'll read that for a little bit of our pre-context. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Paul here makes a transition from the church to you, indicating that this entire letter is addressed to God's people, the church. And so by implication, That means that this letter is addressed to you and I as well, if we are members of Christ's church. So in chapter 1, we read how Christ is head over his body, which is the church. And now starting in chapter 2, we get a little insight as to who we are that compose this glorious church. And verse 1 comes down like a hammer upon all of us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the church for whom Christ died, we who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, were previously dead in our trespasses and sins. And that includes every one of us. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And just because we are counted among God's elect, we have not in any way earned our place with him. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is but a sampling of what it means to be unrighteous. Romans 1, 29 through 31 adds to this list. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." And children, did you notice that disobedient to parents was right in the middle of this long list of unrighteousness? Yes, even you children have proven your own unrighteousness. All of our sins are as varied as each of us here and the ones who are listening online are. Most or all of the unrighteousness words above represent whole categories of sin and not just a distinct list of sins. As individuals, we tend to bring our own flavor to each of these sins. And there are some listed that we may not be tempted by, but don't let pride cause you to boast in that. For there are certainly other sins listed that you have been guilty of. And what's more is that our Lord Jesus raised the bar, so to speak, on adultery. He tells us, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then we read in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So even the thoughts of our minds are sinful. So the bottom line is that none of us are exempt. Every one of us is a vile sinner who deserves eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And our text this morning describes us as having been dead in our trespasses and sins. I was recently talking to a coworker of mine who claimed to be neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian, but then went on to make the same claim that all Arminians do. He brought up free will and stated that Christ loves everyone, and all we have to do is accept him, and he will welcome us into his kingdom. And there's one little problem that my friend overlooked in this claim. And according to Ephesians 2:1, we are, or were, dead in our trespasses and sins. So the best analogy that I've heard to emphasize this point is this. Walk out into any cemetery in the world and yell this challenge loud enough for everyone buried there to hear. "I offer $1 million free for the taking for any of you who will rise up out of your grave and come and take it." And this offer is made to everyone, regardless of your ethnicity, your sex, or the age you were when you died. The first one to step forward receives this prize. So what are you waiting for? This is a free offer. Well, I can guarantee you that you will have no takers. If a gardener tries to claim the prize, you have to tell him, "Sorry, This offer is only for those who are dead. The fact of the matter is that a dead person is incapable of responding to this offer, or the point of our analogy to the free offer of the gospel. We who were dead had to be resurrected in our spirits before we could ever, quote unquote, choose Christ. The 1689 confession has a section on free will. So those of us who hold to that confession do not deny free will. The confession makes it clear that man was created with a free will, but when man fell, he lost it. And here's how the confession phrases it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from the good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So returning to our text, the little glimmer of hope that could be seen in these verses is the tense of the verbs listed. In verse 1, we read that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then even as the bad news continues into verse 3, we take comfort that these things describe how we used to be before our spirits were resurrected. Verse 2 reads, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So while hanging on to the hope of that word formally, let's read on to hear more of the bad news that is stacked against us. The scripture tells us that we walked according to the course of this world. So the first temptation and negative influence on us is the world. The scripture goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we all know who that is. This is Satan. And then if we read ahead to the next verse, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So this passage plainly shows the third temptation and negative influence on us, and it is our own flesh. The order by which it is usually quoted is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's likely that that order is derived from James 3:15. So starting in verse 13, we read, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly is synonymous with the world. Natural is speaking of our flesh. And of course, demonic is Satan's realm. So let's spend some time talking about these three enemies of our souls. Before Christ, we were wholly given over to them. And this is the formerly mentioned in Ephesians 2:3. But even now, they are a thorn in our side that continues to afflict us while we remain in these mortal bodies. So first of all, the world. The first enemy of our souls we will consider is the world. The year was approximately 1615 or 1616. A group of godly pilgrims had fled religious persecution in England and settled in Holland. There they found religious freedom, but they also found something they weren't expecting. They had been there since around 1607. The work was hard, the conditions were not ideal, and many were growing older and were having a hard time keeping up with the labors they had endured when they were younger. But the thing that really convinced these godly pilgrims to leave Holland and set out for the new world was the influence upon their children. Let me read to you an account told by William Bradford in his book of Plymouth Plantation. It's on page 21. But still more lamentable, and of all the sorrows most heavy to be borne, was that many of the children, influenced by these conditions and the great licentiousness of the young people of the country, and the many temptations of the city were led by evil example into dangerous courses. Getting the reins off their necks and leaving their parents, some became soldiers, others embarked upon voyages by sea, and others upon worse courses, leading to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to the great grief of their parents and the dishonor of God. So they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and become corrupt. So you see, the pilgrims began their journey to America by spending the first 11 or 12 years after their escape from English persecution in Holland. And it was after they saw this evil influence on their children that they decided to make the trip across the ocean to settle in the New World. This world could be described as the whole race of fallen man. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So it's not difficult to be influenced for sin by those in the world who share a common interest with you. Whatever hobby or interest or profession or organization, including, unfortunately, churches and even families, you will likely find people with worldly mindsets seeking to distort these things, absent of doing it for the glory of God. I'm starting here with the mindset of participating in worldly activities that are not inherently evil or sinful. And many of these are actually beneficial or wholesome when done to the glory of God, like churches and families, for instance. We have to guard ourselves against strong influences and motives when participating in the activities where we will be in fellowship with those who are not mindful of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother John gives us this admonition in 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, some of you may say, "I hang around unbelievers because I want to witness to them by sharing the gospel of Christ with them." After all, Christ did tell us in the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So yes, we should be about the business of spreading the good news of Christ. But I would caution you to take heed to yourself. And this will be further expounded in the next topic, the flesh. Not to put yourself in worldly situations where the world will have a greater influence on you than you do on the world. And this is accomplished by knowing yourself. Know your own temptations. For an easy example, if you've struggled with the sin of drunkenness in the past, it's probably not a good idea to head out to the local bar to share Christ with the patrons there. And I would venture to say that a former gang member probably shouldn't return to his old gang in order to witness to those still in it. And this may be also varied according to how long it's been since the particular sin that you have has been an issue to you. There are also some worldly places which you should avoid because of the depth of wickedness on display. You should guard what images enter your eyes as best you can. Because of our licentious society, it's next to impossible to avoid seeing sexualized images on billboards or even improperly dressed people walking down the aisles at Walmart. But we don't have to intentionally expose ourselves to that. And Martin Luther put it this way: "You can't avoid the birds flying over your head, but you don't have to allow them to make a nest in your hair." And I'll come back to this subject a little bit later on the application part of the sermon. And it is ironic, though probably not a surprise, that in the very land where the pilgrims went to escape the influence of the world, this very land has become the worst example of worldly living to the rest of the world. America is one of the top producers, if not the very top producer, of pornography in the world. And this ranges all the way from inappropriate, sexually explicit cartoon media, the likes of which children from my generation would never have been exposed to hardcore pornography. and this is wicked to the core. It's responsible for the destruction of many marriages and families, sadly, even within the church. I don't know what society is like in Holland today, but I would venture to guess that it's not any more morally depraved than the United States in 2025. Our culture is extremely focused on entertainment, and the world works just as hard as it can to provide the entertainment that the market demands. These three enemies of our souls often overlap at times in their attacks upon God's church. The influence of the world is strong because it appeals to our own flesh, which is the next topic of our discussion. The reason the world and the devil are such a strong influence on us for sin is due almost entirely to our own human flesh. And from the outset, let me say that when the scripture speaks of flesh in this manner, it's typically speaking to our fallen nature. It could be referred to as our minds. The mind is where the desire comes from. The flesh includes, but is not exclusively, our skin, bones, muscles, eyes, ears, etc. But it also includes our minds. Our flesh directly experiences pain or pleasure and transmits these sensations to the brain or to the mind. And this is where the trouble begins. Everything I just described could also describe how an animal feels and acts. And as with humans, animals will tend to do what brings them pleasure and will tend to avoid what brings them pain. But man is made in the image of God and has been given the reasons, the faculties of reason, planning, and creating. And while God uses these things in a perfectly holy and boundless way, we operate at a much lesser degree in a fallen but limited way. Our reason, planning, and creating is corrupted by sin. And through the sanctification process, we can use these faculties to God's glory. But unfortunately, we also use these faculties in a sinful way. Like animals, our flesh possesses an instinctive, if it feels good, do it mentality. But unlike animals, we plot and scheme ways to make our experiences even more immersive. We create sinful things that appeal to our flesh. And our text this morning describes it this way. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When we went through Galatians, we read what Paul described as the deeds of the flesh. And from Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So what does it mean to indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind? And I would say that it means to think on these things continually. It's an obsession with something or someone other than God. It is, at its root, idolatry. I have in the past wondered how 1 John 5:21 fits in with the context of the rest of that letter. It's the very last sentence in that letter, and it reads, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." At first glance, when I read the verses just prior to it, it sounds like John sort of throws this in at the last minute because he meant to address that topic earlier, but it didn't seem to fit anywhere else. And he really wanted to communicate that command before he ends the letter, so he sticks it right in here right before he seals the scroll with the wax. He adds, "By the way, guard yourself from idols." So I'll read 19 and 20 of 1 John 5 and see for yourself if what I just said makes any sense. "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, immediately following these two verses, is the last and final verse already mentioned. Little children, guard yourself from idols. So, however, I submit to you that the immediate preceding context of this verse is related to this verse after all. Think in terms of what we read in Ephesians 2:3. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Our brother John is setting up a contrast in verses 19 and 20 with verse 21. When we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, then this is what we should be indulging our minds on, not the idolatry of the world, not those things that are tantalizing to the flesh, but rather we should think on the things of God. Finally, we come to the third and final enemy of our soul that we are considering today. This is the devil. When I was in the charismatic movement, the devil was blamed for anything bad that happened. Did someone commit the sin of drunkenness? Well, that was just the so-called spirit of alcoholism. Did someone cheat on his wife? Well, that was just the spirit of adultery active in his life. I didn't realize it at the time, but what this did was to divert and excuse any particular individual of a sin that they committed, passing the blame off on the devil. There's an old phrase that I used to hear in old movies, and the phrase is, "The devil made me do it." And it seems that the founders of the charismatic movement watched the same old movies and adopted that as one of their creeds. In that movement, there's a demon under every rock, just waiting to, quote-unquote, make you sin. Then if the church decides to pray for that individual, the prayer is not, "Lord, please convict so-and-so of their sin and grant them repentance." No, it is rather, "I command you, spirit of alcoholism, to be gone. Release our brother. You have no authority here." And I'm convinced that the reason the Lord brought me through the charismatic movement is so that I could share these insider perspectives with you. And if you have a similar background, then you can relate to what I'm telling you. If you don't have a similar background, then you can just stand amazed at what is typically called Christianity in our culture. So one knee-jerk reaction to this faulty teaching is to deny that Satan or his demons really exist. But to take that stand, you have to deny the authority of Scripture. There are many, many references to Satan and his demons throughout the Scriptures. And there are so many that I'll resist the temptation to give you a long passage list and just mention a few cases for your consideration. We see Satan show up in the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve. We see him in the false gods of the surrounding nations who were Israel's enemies. We see him afflicting Job with God's permission, for that's the only way that he has access to God's people. We see him entering Judas Iscariot and betraying our Lord. We see him represented as a dragon in Revelation 12. To deny our adversary Satan is to deny the very truth of Scripture itself. So in an ironic sense, to deny Satan is to affirm that he not only exists, but that you are doing his will when you deny him. There's nothing that Satan would like better than to have man deny his existence. In that way, he runs roughshod over people. And fortunately, there are those who are truly God's people who are aware of Satan and his demons. The fact that Satan gives reason and purpose for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's a familiar doctrine called the Proto-Evangelion. It is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's found in Genesis 3:15. And interestingly enough, we cover that in our Sunday school class this morning. It reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is the purpose for which Christ came. 1 John 3:8b, which is really the second half of that verse, reads, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." I mentioned earlier that the devil is such a problem for us precisely because he appeals to our flesh. Consider how the devil tempted Jesus. Alan Conner is currently working through this section in Matthew, so you may hear some similar points made here. And the first temptation that Satan threw at our Lord, he used the physical flesh of our Lord and his hunger to tempt him. Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Matthew 4:3, we read, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get hungry, it's not very hard to get grumpy. And today's generation has even coined a word for that, and they call it hangry, a combination between hungry and angry. And I know that if I had just been 40 days without food, this would have been a very real temptation for me. But our Lord was not swayed. He answered Satan with Scripture. But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So the next temptation finds Satan taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and tempting him to throw himself down, trusting that the angels would rescue him. Now, as a child raised in a Christian home, I used to fantasize about the story of Elijah calling fire down from heaven to prove that God was the true God over against the false god of Baal. I would dream about calling fire down from heaven myself and showing unbelievers who the true God was. But looking back on that now, this seems very close to the second temptation that our Lord faced. It's actually testing the Lord God, making him our servant, so to speak. Now, I know I return frequently to the experiences that I had in the charismatic movement, but once again, I must turn to that as an example. They speak as though they have the authority to order miracles. The modern-day Word of Faith believers, to them, angels are at their beck and call. And I've heard them declare many times such nonsense as, "I'm dispatching angels to do such and such." Well, our Lord Jesus actually did have the power and the authority to dispatch angels. But yet, he did not succumb to the temptation to do just that. The last temptation was that the devil showed our Lord the kingdoms of this world and offered them to him if he would but just bow down and worship Satan. Now, this is certainly another temptation of the flesh. Fallen men love power. And we see that in politicians all the time. This is an appeal to our flesh. We love to feel important, and we yearn for the respect and the admiration of others. And the Lord did not fall for this at all. The condition was given was that he would have to fall down and worship Satan. So Christ quickly answered him. "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" We see here as an example of our Lord being tempted in all the things that we are, and yet without sin, as we read in Hebrews 4:15. Satan is very cunning, and though he's not nearly as powerful as God, he has been around since the creation of man. He's observed millions of people and knows what are the common temptations of man. And what's more is that these common temptations of man are part of man's fallen nature. No one has to teach a child to disobey, to be selfish, or to lie. These things come naturally, and though we get better at it over time. So now that I've described the problem, let's move into application. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, first of all, if you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, the bad news is that you are a slave to sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil have you under their total control. Remember what I said earlier? Your free will is totally dead. Your fallen nature rejects the things of God naturally. You are a rebel against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are on a road that leads to your eternal judgment in the lake of fire, as all of us once were. If you die in that state, you will get exactly what you deserve, for each of us deserve that destination. So if you've not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I beg you this morning to turn to him and confess your sin. Turn from your sin and trust Christ alone to save you and to give you mercy and grace. For he has promised in his word not to turn away any who come to him. Our Lord tells us in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you're hearing this message and you have already placed your faith in Christ alone, then you are not a slave to sin. Yet while we live in these bodies that are not yet glorified, our old nature still rears its ugly head, and we find ourselves tempted by things that we shouldn't. So we frequently give in to that temptation and sin against our God. When we do, we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. We grieve our sin, and we long to abandon our sin and look to Christ alone. So let's turn to the scripture to see how do we battle these three enemies of our soul. Overcoming the world. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we see Babylon mentioned. There are varying interpretations as to what Babylon is in this text. But one thing for certain that you can tell from the context, Babylon is a place that no believer should be. It is, at a minimum, part of the world from which we should disassociate ourselves. I'm going to put the scripture references up on the screen. Since the passages are pretty long for a single slide, they're there in case you'd like to turn to them and read them there as I read along. So reading from Revelation 18, verses 2 through 5, we read, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So let us also remember the words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So even the world teaches that we tend to emulate the speech and the habits and the actions of the people that we hang out with. I've read business books that make the claim that you are the sum of the top three people that you surround yourself with. Now, I'm not sure that's great advice from a gospel perspective, as material wealth is not our goal in life. But from a Christian perspective, the fellowship with other strong, true believers is certainly a biblical principle and just a wise course of action. So I encourage young men to find older, more mature brothers in the faith and befriend them, and learn from their life experiences and what the Lord has taught them throughout the years. The same admonition goes for young ladies. Find older, mature women in the faith, and let yourselves be taught by them. Titus 2, 3 through 5 makes this very point. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to learn to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Observe mature believers in the faith who are practicing the things that we read from Scripture and learn from them. If you make a habit of doing this, You won't have time to engage with the world and learn the evil things that it would try to teach you. So I want to address the topic of evangelism in this application section. You may say, well, Mike, the scripture says that we are to share the gospel with everyone. I want to go to these worldly places with the express intention of evangelizing the lost. So it's great that you want to share the gospel. The scripture commands us to do just that, but we should use wisdom when obeying that command. Consider what we read in Luke 10:1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So did you catch that? He sent them in pairs. So if you're going out to evangelize in a worldly environment, take along another brother. There's wisdom in that. It offers protection from external threats. It also provides accountability in that there is an extremely low probability that you're going to be influenced to sin in the presence of your brother in Christ who you invited to accompany you in this ministry effort. It also provides accountability and clearance of your own reputation if another brother can vouch for you that you were in fact evangelizing and not participating in sin. If someone questions why you were at a certain place. When I worked at Lifeway Christian Resources in Nashville, during my lunch hour, about once a week, I with about three other guys would go and pray and protest and share the gospel at the local Planned Parenthood abortion mill. And so even though there wasn't any sinful temptation for any of us, we still didn't go alone. Besides, what could we do as married men without our wives accompanying us that would be sinful at an abortion mill? But on a single occasion, we decided to go preach the gospel at a local Nashville strip club. There were four of us, and we stood across the street from the strip club and shouted the gospel to the patrons entering the building from across the street. In that case, we dare not even approach the door, lest we should see something inappropriate. That lunch hour did not seem as fruitful as our normal Planned Parenthood activity, so we didn't repeat it. So if you're going to go somewhere explicitly sinful, like even a homosexual pride parade, in order to share the gospel, don't go alone. Take trusted brothers with you to evangelize alongside of you. For if our Lord instructed the 70 that way, then certainly we can apply that application to our lives. Another good practice that Christians can employ, especially in this media-saturated age, is to follow David's advice in Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. There are legalistic sects of Christianity who claim that no Christian should ever watch a secular movie. Now, I hesitate in making such a claim, preferring to leave that decision to you personally due to Christian liberty. But if you step back for a moment, however, and consider the root of what they are saying, there seems to be some merit there. To begin with, it's next to impossible to find a movie not explicitly intended for children that does not use filthy language. And most of the time, this language includes using our own Lord's name in vain, in direct violation of the third commandment. Next, we are shown inappropriate images that would have been considered pornography just 20 years ago. And even if you do happen to find a good, typically old movie that's absent of bad language, inappropriate sexual scenes and violence, it still stops short of explicitly glorifying God and its storyline. This is also true if you use one of the filtering services that supposedly cleans up otherwise inappropriate movies. So at best, you spend an hour to 2 hours of your time being entertained by something that falls well short of bringing glory to God. And at worst, you set before your eyes and your ears blasphemy and appeals to the flesh for lust, fear, revenge, and practically every deed of the flesh I mentioned earlier. Okay, I think I just mistitled it, but anyway, as we move on, when we talk about overcoming the flesh, so I think the title here previously was should have meant, said overcoming the flesh, and I put the world again. When we talk about overcoming the flesh, we are all too often reminded that until the Lord returns or we die and go to be with him, that we remain in these fallen fleshly bodies. Even after we've been regenerated, there's enough of that old man that rises up and desires fleshly things that are not of God. It says the flesh naturally desires the things of the world. All the things that I just mentioned can help in squashing the influence of our own flesh upon us. Now, I mentioned Galatians 5 earlier when I was talking about the flesh initially. After verses 19 through 21, where Paul gives us the bad news, Paul goes on to give us good news and application in verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul had prefaced this entire section with a bit of application in the beginning, in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Also consider Paul's admonition from Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Christ Jesus himself is the most true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, an excellent thing we could possibly think of. He alone is worthy of praise, so it is right that we should dwell on him. Keeping our mind on Christ starves our fleshly desires and keeps it in submission to our Lord's will and desire for us. It is through these practices that we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Puritans often practiced what they called meditation. Now, the word meditation in our depraved society has taken on a meaning of emptying your mind and becoming one with nature or other some such nonsense. But in the Puritan definition of meditation, we are encouraged to think deeply upon the Scripture. It's not an emptying of the mind, but rather a focus of the mind on the promises that Christ has made in his word. It's oftentimes a focus on the Lord himself. The Puritans didn't invent the practice. Scriptural meditation is encouraged or commanded in Scripture itself. The Psalms are full of these encouragements. You don't have to turn to them, but I do want to read several of these admonishments from the Psalms. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 119:99. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Psalm 77:12. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Psalm 119:15. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. Psalm 143:5. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. There are other passages that promote the same idea as the Puritans elsewhere in the Scripture. And none of these verses suggest emptying your mind, but rather the meditation has an object. Typically, it is the Word of God or the things that the Lord has done as recorded in his Word. Now, these things are easier said than done. I'll be the first to admit that. Our flesh desires worldly things, even if they are not explicitly evil things. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Praise the Lord that there is grace when we mess up and fail to take up our cross. Part of the sanctifying process is that the Lord picks us up, dusts us off, and gives us the encouragement to pick up the cross once again. Application for overcoming the devil. The final enemy of our souls that we need to know how to overcome is the devil. The first encouragement I would like to offer you is to never be afraid to ask for the Lord to deal with the devil. Our older brother, the Lord Jesus himself, has already defeated Satan on the cross. The devil knows that he's defeated, and the Lord Jesus is very God in human flesh. Even the angel Michael did not hesitate to employ the name of the Lord when rebuking Satan. We read in Jude 9, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So if the angels of God can call upon the Lord to rebuke Satan, can we not do the same? We also know that our Lord cares for us and desires to intercede on our behalf. Consider the words of our Lord to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Our Lord prays for us as well. The next thing we can do is to actively resist the devil. Peter and James both tell us this. From 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, we read, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And James offers us this admonition: Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So just because Satan is cunning and persuasive does not mean that we are unable to resist him. The Lord has empowered us to do just that. And one way to resist the devil is to answer him with Scripture. We saw an example of this from Christ earlier when he consistently quoted Scripture to respond to Satan's temptations. Study God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We ourselves are not God, but God is ever present with us and has promised to teach us what to say according to Luke 12:12. And you can look that one up on your own. In conclusion, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 paint a pretty bleak picture of us. And I know this hasn't been exactly the most uplifting and encouraging message because we've been shown how evil we all are and how our fallen nature is a rebel against Christ. But the glimmer of hope peeking out of these verses are the past tense verbs that we who make up his church were and formerly dead, walking according to the world, the flesh and the devil. At the beginning of the message, we read the entire chapter in context. So feel free to read ahead, starting in verse 4, where it starts with, "But God." And whenever you see that phrase in the Scripture, you can be certain that the good news is about to be proclaimed. And those two words will lead off the next sermon in this series when I'm given the opportunity to expound several more verses of Ephesians 2. So let us pray, and then we'll move into the communion part of our service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope and the truth of the gospel that although we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were just like the rest of mankind, and that we had these enemies of our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, you are more powerful than all of these things combined. And Lord, you have redeemed us and called us by name. And Lord, I pray that we would turn to you in our hour of need, and that we would put our trust in you, and that you would come alongside us and give us the strength, the conviction, and the perseverance to fight these enemies of our souls that would lead us astray and turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes away from you and toward these idols of the flesh. Lord, help us to resist these things and to turn to you in all situations. Father, now as we come before you to celebrate the Lord's table, Lord, I pray that you would impart that upon our hearts and bring to our minds remembrance of how we need to confess our sins to you and to repent of these things and to come before you with clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, sanctify us during this time this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.